Well, good morning. Thank you so much for the great privilege of being here this morning, the opportunity to worship with you and to be a part of this fantastic occasion, this seminary day. I've been asked to open with a short devotional, and the text I've chosen for this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Let's give our attention to God's Word together. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's the reading thus far of God's holy and inerrant Word. I think this passage is particularly important and actually links up quite closely with the passage that we've just heard read from Psalm 78. As we consider the importance of leaders and heroes of the faith. And one of the reasons I love this text so much is because it's really an apologetic for what we're doing this morning, for studying the Puritans, studying the heroes of our faith. By this I mean it commends the study of history for experiential application to our hearts and how we are changed by reading God's Word and studying the men in history. It recommends, even commands, the studying of the great Christian men and women of history for our experiential edification. It encourages us to imitate the faith of our leaders, to study their lives, their extraordinary faith and practice, and to learn from them. However, we don't simply want to learn in a sort of academic head knowledge kind of way. Rather, we want to study them with the aim of experiential application to our hearts. That's our truth. That's our pursuit this morning. It's truth applied. See, it's tempting in academic work or even in ministry to have lesser goals, to aim merely at having sound doctrine, right teaching. However, never have what we're studying actually cut us to the heart, to challenge us, to exhort us for a greater love and obedience to Christ. However, I want to exhort us this morning not to settle for merely sound doctrine or a right understanding. I want us to have something greater. I want us to pursue something greater, that our lives might be actually transformed by what we study. We know that many have testified that by studying the Puritans and those who we're going to be looking at this morning, that were so steeped in Scripture and godly piety, that it was actually in the study of Puritanism that they grew in greater love for God and holiness. And I think that's what God's desire is for us this morning, that the truths of history, we could learn something from them and that it would change our hearts. However, we know that these truths can only be applied by God's Holy Spirit. They're spiritually applied. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask for His help. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have come down in the person of Christ, that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your holy and inerrant Word. You have given us Your Spirit. You have changed our lives, Lord. Lord, we sit under Your Word. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to listen this morning. Help us to study in such a way that would honor You. Oh Lord, please let us not leave this place unchanged. Help us to consider these truths. Help us to consider the lives of our leaders, those who have gone before us. Help us to consider their fate. Help us to consider their lives of godliness. Help us to learn, Lord. We pray that You would bless this time that we have together and bless the fellowship and bless this day. And we ask all of this in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in the brief time that we have together this morning, I want to draw out four things in particular that we can learn from the Puritans. And I want to end with six experiential applications at the end. You'll notice that I've just given a little handout. This is just to help sort of follow along. I think it's always better, rather than having to voraciously write down notes, that you sort of have it there so that it's easier to listen. So we're going to be looking at four different things that we can learn from the Puritans. And each of them begins with a how-to. These are things that we can learn how to do from studying the Puritans. First, how to pursue godliness not only individually, but in community. Second, how to resist theological drifting in the church. Third, how to stand fast for the centrality of experiential preaching. And then fourth, how to draw comfort from God, even, or should I say, especially in times of persecution. So these are the four lessons we're going to be looking at briefly this morning. First, lesson one. How to pursue godliness, not only individually, but in the context of community, the church. See, the Puritans were men who believed in biblical doctrine applied to all of life. The Bible was the supreme authority in faith and practice. The centrality of the Bible was actually at the heart of the Puritan movement. They believed that the Scriptures were an indispensable weapon for killing sin, as is so clearly illustrated in John Bunyan's Mr. Valiant for Truth and His Sword, who, when fighting against the three thieves, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, said this. He said, "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm, and the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with the most courage." See, Bunyan's vivid images illustrate how vital God's Word was to the Puritans for growth in the Christian life. The sword becoming a part of one's very being, the sword of the Spirit, being a part of one's being so much that it is the chief weapon in which he used in engaging in the holy war against sin. The Puritans stressed joyful, methodical living, a joyful seriousness rather than frivolity. I think this is really well illustrated in the fact that Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety, a great Puritan work, was published in 164 editions and 11 languages throughout the 17th century. It was the most published Puritan book in 17th century England. And it was a comprehensive overview of the basic aspects of the Christian life. It was focused on structuring and ordering one's life in order to maximize one's time for spiritual growth and usefulness to Christ. See, the Puritans, Bailey and others, stressed strenuous effort, but not legalism. Listen to how Richard Rogers says it. He says, Christianity is like a trade or occupation wherein no good will be done nor profit arise except to be thoroughly followed and with great diligence. Strenuous effort, but not legalism. The Puritans were physicians of the souls. They applied the healing balm of Scripture, of God's Word, to wounded consciences. Not only in the preaching, which we're going to look at here shortly, but also in their pastoral ministry. I love this letter by Richard Greenham, a great Puritan. He was in some ways the pastor par excellence. He was a man who was intimately involved with his people in shepherding their souls. And there's a letter that he actually wrote to a woman in his church who is having doubts and fears about falling away from the Lord. She was a faithful Christian in his congregation, and this is what he said to her. He counseled her to, quote, remember your former mercies that you have received, and think your present estate to be none other than the estate of God's children. If you be grieved, pray to God. Relieved, praise Him. There is a vicissitude of grief and comfort as of light and darkness. There's a sweetness in Greenham's response. See, there's an experiential component to the comfort that he gives this woman in his church. He draws her back to the truths of Scripture and her experience of those truths as the foundation for her assurance. He was a great physician of the soul. However, godliness was not merely to be pursued individualistically. However, it was to be pursued in fellowship, in community. I think it's beautifully illustrated in Bunyan's character, Ignorance, who said this. Listen to what Ignorance said. He said, I take my pleasure and walking alone, even more than in company. See, there's a folly in the Christian who walks alone in the Christian life. There's a folly to it. This is why Bunyan gave Christian companions. He gave him faithful and help and hopeful. And he gave Christiana mercy. It's to be pursued in fellowship, not merely individually. And the Puritans believed that, therefore, holiness is absolutely vital for ministers. John Owen said, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will down in the day of his night, a day of his life, than he built in the day of his doctrine. I'll say that again. If a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. Holiness is integral to ministry. Godliness is of the utmost importance. And therefore, they believe that ministerial training must foster growth in biblical piety within the context of the training. And when we look at the great Puritan Training Center, we were just there several months ago with the tour group with Dr. Beakey, Sinclair Ferguson and others, Emmanuel College, Cambridge. It's an amazing place to just be able to go there because you realize the scores, the hundreds of Puritans who came through Emmanuel College throughout the 16th and 17th century. And it was not only a rigorously academic curriculum, but it was a curriculum that actually focused on fostering biblical piety. There were a number of different components in addition to their studies. There was the mentoring of notable Puritans. The famous master of Emmanuel, the head of Emmanuel College, was a man by the name of Lawrence Chatterton. And Lawrence Chatterton was at Emmanuel College for over 40 years. Over 1,000 Puritan ministers were trained under his ministry. And he mentored a number of well-known Puritans, people like William Perkins and William Ames, people like John Preston, who was actually Chatterton's successor. And there was other notable influences through mentoring at Emmanuel College. We see Richard Greenham, Richard Rogers, Arthur Hildersheim, Thomas Cartwright, Edward Deering, and Walter Travers, many of whose books have been reprinted throughout the recent decades by Reformation Heritage Books, Banner of Truth, and others. This was a place in which biblical piety was actually fostered. It was through mentoring, but it was also through what's known as conventicles. Conventicles were these little gatherings that were organized by Puritans to supplement public worship, and the aim of which was to sustain mutual edification through the practice of repetitively preaching sermons. So one person would come up and they would preach, and then they would have another sermon, and then there would be another sermon, and then they would have times of discussion. So it wasn't merely the preaching of the Word of God on Sundays, but also throughout the week. There were conventicles that were meant to supplement public worship. They had prophesyings. These were like preaching conferences, attempts to do an iron sharpening iron, if you will. Multiple preaching again, but focused on doctrine and application especially. And then there was lectureships. These were opportunities to hear various lectures, whether that's on the Word of God or on theology or history. And the point of each of these exercises was to foster a band of brothers, a community of men who were training together in ministry, who were seeking to foster in one another not only an right understanding of the Word of God, but a love for the Word of God and a love for holiness. It was a band of brothers. And these men, they kept in contact with one another throughout their ministry. Much in the same way that we see today, men who maybe meet at Puritan Seminary will often strike up friendships, and then they'll keep in touch with one another over the years via email or letter, or maybe seeing each other at conferences. And if you go to the Bodleian Library in Oxford, I think it's really striking. There's one particular Puritan, his name was Samuel Ward. And we have hundreds of letters from Samuel Ward to many of the men who I've mentioned, just encouraging his fellow brothers in ministry, just exhorting them to press on in the faith through difficult times and even good times. This was a band of brothers that was seeking to foster biblical piety in community. Second lesson we can learn is how to resist theological drifting in the church, especially with regard to the doctrines of grace. We well know that the Puritans loved and promoted the doctrines of grace. They loved the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. They loved Calvinist doctrine. However, during their ministry, particularly in the 1620s and then 1630s, there was a significant affront to the doctrines of grace, particularly in the person of a man named Richard Montague and a number of his followers. And in 1624 and 1625, Montague released two different works. I've listed the titles there, New Gag for the Old Goose and Appella Caesarum. And in each of these works, he really started a sort of revolution in England, in which he said that the Church of England was not predominantly Calvinistic, that if you read the Bible, that actually Jacob Arminius and the Arminians, particularly in the Low Countries and the Netherlands, were promoting biblical doctrine, and that the history of the English church was one that had an Arminian heritage rather than a Calvinistic heritage. They were challenging the doctrinal status quo of the English church. And it's interesting, Montague's works activated a litany of protests, at least 10 in print in 1626, all published in one year, from Puritans and other notable Calvinists. And they were quick to point out that Montague's and others' position was not consistent with actually what we saw from the beginning of the English Reformation up until the 1620s. that actually the English church was predominantly Puritan and Calvinistic. And they did this in at least three ways. They gave three clear responses to this assault on the doctrines of grace. First, they appealed to Augustine and church history and exposed this Arminianism as essentially a reappraisal, a retelling of Pelagian doctrine, the Pelagian heresy. Secondly, they appealed to other Calvinists at the Synod of Dort and exposed Montague as being a Dutch, essentially a Dutch Arminian. And then third, they appealed to the sweetness and the comfort of the doctrine of predestination. And they exposed Arminianism as being an anxiety-producing, a desperate, is what he called it, a desperate doctrine. He gave three responses. First, they appealed to church history, and particularly Augustine, to show that actually Arminianism was merely Pelagianism revived. As you know, Pelagianism was a 5th century heresy that rose from the teachings of Pelagius, who stressed man's ability to actually achieve their own salvation through human effort rather than divine grace. And Pelagius' doctrines were opposed by Augustine in particular and were officially denounced in 1418 at the Council of Carthage. And so, in responding to Montague and other English Arminians, they're appealing to Augustine to say, no, this isn't a novel doctrine. This is actually something quite old. They use patristic sources, especially Augustine, and paralleled the teachings between Pelagius and the Arminians in England. And they showed at least four ways. I've listed them on their on your handout there. He said that both denied original sin. Both believed that a person's labored with the Spirit in attaining salvation. Both denied limited atonement and affirmed universal grace. Both denied that man's will was bound and affirmed instead that it was free. Both linked predestination with God's foreknowledge rather than with the divine decree. On that last point, just meaning that they said that the election was actually based on divine foreknowledge rather than his actual choosing. He just knew who was going to be saved rather than he actually decreed who would be saved. And on the basis of these links between Arminianism and Pelagius, they charge Montague of not just having unbiblical doctrine, but actually of heresy. Because we know that Pelagius was condemned by Augustine and the other church fathers of heresy. So therefore, they had confidence on the basis of history, 1,200 years of church history at that time. Now 1600, that it would be overcome because the Lord had overcome heresy in the past, and therefore He would overcome heresy now. I think this is such an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that as we face what are seemingly new doctrines in our age, new teachings, that we have the sovereign God of history and His and the testimony of His work throughout history and the faithfulness of men, not only Augustine in the 5th century and then the Reformers and Puritans in the 16th and 17th century, but all throughout history, we have the testimony of the faithful witness of the Word of God through sound doctrine. And we can appeal to this as they did. However, secondly, they also said, they appealed to other Calvinists, and particularly those Dutch Calvinists at the Synod of Dort. And they said that English Arminianism was essentially a replica of what was being condemned at the Synod of Dort. They showed the influence of English Calvinists on the Synod of Dort in their own thinking, actually. They published a work in 1626 showing that the English church actually sided with Dort, the five canons of Dort. And so, therefore, on the basis of that, they could be trusted. They said that Montague actually was plagiarizing other Dutch-Arminian works. Listen to this quote by one Puritan, William Prynne. He said, "I find all of Mr. Montague's quotations, one only excepted, recorded verbatim by that famous Arminian Burtius in his book. Neither are they to be found in any man's work, but his." So a man, Peter Burtius, who was actually condemned at the Synod of Dort, he actually shows the links between English Arminianism and Montague's work and Peter Burtius' work to show that they're actually the same, and that Calvinists in the Continental Reformation were in sync with Calvinists in England. And they proved the ministerial links between English and Dutch Arminians. That actually Richard Montague had links with a number of Dutch divines in England who were trying to teach the Arminian faith. However, third, they appealed to the sweetness of the doctrine of predestination. And I think that's important to remember, that for these men, this was not merely a doctrinal or academic or theological argument. This was a deeply pastoral issue. See, English Arminians claimed that predestination was a desperate doctrine. It was an anxiety-producing doctrine. They said, we don't know the divine decree. We don't know who actually is elect and who's saved. And therefore, that should cause great anxiety in your hearers and in your preaching. And the Puritans said, no. No, there's a sweetness about the doctrine of predestination. I love how one divine put it. He said, predestination, quote, contains godly consideration that is so full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. However, Arminianism, by making God's election to depend on the will of man, was actually, in truth, the most desperate doctrine, the most anxiety-producing doctrine, since it eroded away all solid, firm ground of comfort, both in life and death. They said, true assurance is found in knowing that my salvation is not dependent on my will, but on the will of God alone. That's lesson number two. Third, the Puritans teach us how to stand fast for the centrality of experiential preaching. We know that this was the golden age of preaching, arguably the greatest preaching age in the history of the church. Puritans believed in the vitality of preaching, that preaching was God's appointed means for the conversion of sinners and the building up of His church. They believed that preaching was the central organ of Puritan conversion, and that it was through preaching alone that God would call His sheep to Himself and build up His church. They believed that preaching was the central duty of pastors. Listen to how John Owen says. He says, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word." See, above all other pastoral duties, and there are many, the first duty, the supreme duty, was to preach the word of God. They believed that the preacher was God's mouthpiece. As William Perkins said, the preacher is properly called God's mouth to the people by preaching to them from God. As the Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. They believed they were God's mouthpiece. However, they also believed that they were to be physicians of the soul. We look briefly at how they believed they were physicians of the soul in pastoral ministry, but they believed it primarily, or should I say chiefly, in preaching. They believed that they applied the healing balm of the Scriptures to wounded consciences. That preaching should rip up the heart. That the word must cut into the conscience if it's ever to be any good. And then Perkins said that application should expose the disease of sin. However, the preacher's knowledge of biblical remedies would enable them to bathe the wounds and to heal the spiritual sicknesses of God's people with the grace of Christ. So it was two part. First, the word of God would, the law would rip up the heart, exposing a wounded conscience. And then it was the preacher's job to bathe the person's conscience in the healing balm of the word of God. They were physicians of the soul. And they believed that it was not enough to have mere, just any old ordinary preaching, but that it must be experiential preaching, knowing scriptural truths by personal experience. They preached about how things ought to go and should go in the Christian life. And the result was spiritual transformation and godliness. See, godliness and personal piety were the results of Puritan experiential preaching in England. People were changed and transformed by the preaching of the Word of God. And as the Word of God ripped up the conscience, ripped up the heart, and then the healing balm of Scripture was applied, people's lives were changed. However, it's interesting to note that throughout the Puritan era, and particularly in the 1620s and 30s in the lead up to the Westminster Assembly, there was actually a significant challenge to Puritan experiential preaching. And we see that there were really four assaults on experiential preaching, particularly by Anglicans at this time. That's an anachronistic term, but that's what we'll use. Four conformists, four different Anglican assaults on the centrality of preaching. First, they redefined the pastoral office by saying that the principal duty of the minister was the leading of the liturgy and the administration of the sacraments. And I think this is a key difference to point out, because I think it points out that the differences between the Puritans and the Anglicans was not merely minor differences. It was actually differences about the most important, the central duty, the chief duty of a minister. They tried to redefine the role of the pastor. And it was a radically different view, actually, of how God imparts His means of grace to His people. Anglicans would argue that He imparts His grace not through the preaching of the Word, but actually through the liturgy and through the sacraments. Secondly, they redefined preaching. They said that preaching was a mere reading of Scripture would be sufficient for a, quote, sermon. And in this, they distorted the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture by saying that actually training in experiential preaching, there's a heavy emphasis at PRTS on the training of men for preaching. That actually training wasn't all that necessary. They said that because of the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, that if Scripture is God's Word, we believe that, and we believe that God obviously speaks clearly, therefore a mere reading should be sufficient. You can hear how they're taking these doctrines of the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture and twisting it as an argument against why preaching is unnecessary. As one conformist minister said, anyone anxious to hear the word did not really need the services of the preacher at all. And this is so sad, because real experiential spirit-applied preaching and training, they said, just was unnecessary. However, the Puritans responded by saying that although Scripture is sufficient alone, as God's ordained means, and the primary means in which His Scripture or His Word is expounded and understood, skilled interpreters are required to give understanding to the more obscure passages. I love how William Perkins says it. He says, although the Scriptures, quote, be most perfect in themselves, Yet they are not so profitable unto us till they be explained and applied to our consciences in the ministry of the word, as a loaf of bread is unfit for nourishment until it be quartered and shived out unto us. Thirdly, conformists or Anglicans elevated public prayer over preaching. As one Anglican, John Swan, said, to prefer preaching before praying is to magnify the means before the end. And then finally, they attempted to institute a new means of grace through the liturgy and the sacraments, saying, especially the Lord's Supper, was a visible sermon. They believed that the ceremonies of the church, and particularly the climax of the service, was the communion service, the chief expression of Christ's visible presence, rather than the preaching of the Word of God. I think it's easy to sort of distance ourselves, and for that to not actually challenge us and to prick us to the heart, and to just miss the fact of the audacity of what's taking place here. That throughout the 1620s and 30s, that there was a significant assault on the chief means by which God wanted to feed His people. And as a result, the Puritans suffered great persecution as a result. And we're actually going to look at the very end, on our last point of application, the ways in which the Puritans actually stood up for the authority of the Word of God and the importance of the centrality of experiential preaching, and suffered as a result. And yet, in spite of that suffering, how God used even the suffering, or should I say, especially the suffering, to bring about great good and reformation, not only in England, but elsewhere. We'll look at that in a minute. And then finally, lesson number 4. The Puritans teach us how to draw comfort from God, even in persecution. Just said a minute ago that the Puritans suffered persecution, and the transition actually took place in 1633 through the person of Archbishop William Laud, who famously was King Charles's most effective ecclesiastical servant. He was the chief persecutor of the Puritans in England. And Archbishop Laud was absolutely a tyrant. He was a man who would have people's ears boxed, cropped off at the edge. He would viciously suppress anyone who was not conformed to the Book of Common Prayer. And all of the features of Laud and his followers' regime, the Laudian regime, were aimed actually at Puritans. It was an anti-Puritan regime. And they targeted 3 main areas in Puritanism, all of which we've looked at briefly already. There were 3 areas of persecution in the 1630s. First, they banned the publishing and the printing of Puritan books. We know that between 1625 and 1640, so this period, this 15-year period, over 30 books were prevented from being published by Puritan authors, many of which have now been reprinted, like I said, by Reformation Heritage Books and others, or were published throughout the 1640s. So they actually suppressed the writings that many of us love so much, the sort of practical, pietistic, devotional works. They had those suppressed. They also banned the Puritan conventicles, the little preaching conferences and gatherings. They believed these to be seditious, an attempt to establish a separate denomination. However, on the surface, although Laud and his followers thought they were seditious, in actuality, they were quite happy to conform to the Church of England. These were just merely meant to be supplemental to established church worship. And then finally, as we just discussed, they banned Puritan preaching. And they monitored it through bishops' visitation and word of mouth. So they would go around to different dioceses or presbyteries in the areas, and they would ask questions. What's the preaching like at this particular church? And if it was not something that they liked, they would find a reason. They would have the minister disbarred. And we know that particularly in 1662, so a number of decades after this, that 3,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpit by the later sort of Laudian followers. We know the most famous instrument that Laud used was called the Court of High Commission. And this was used to persecute Puritans. And probably the most famous example was that of William Prynne, Henry Burton, and John Bastwick, who in 1637 were fined and tried for sedition. Prynne was fined £5,000, which was an enormous amount of money at that time, sentenced to life in prison, and then he had his ears cropped off. And I love how one Puritan scholar has said it, Patrick Collinson. He said, if all of the accounts from the 1630s were only half true, then Archbishop Laud was indeed the greatest calamity ever visited upon the English church. However, it's in, despite all of this persecution, the Puritans remained steadfast. So we've looked at these four lessons briefly. I want to just consider six things briefly as we close. Six experiential applications for us. First, the Puritans should exhort us to pursue disciplined holiness. We must have discipline, a disciplined pursuit of holiness. We have to be convinced that real holiness is actually costly. It's time-consuming, it's energy-consuming, it's going to require all of us. If we want to grow in biblical piety, it's going to be costly, it's discipline. I'm convinced that much of what modern evangelicalism recommends for fostering spiritual growth is not actually rooted in biblical principles like Puritan practices. Therefore, it doesn't actually produce godliness. I think we need to reject these faulty means and heed Richard Rogers' advice that no good will be done nor profit arise except if holiness be thoroughly followed and with great diligence. And holiness is vital for ministers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be found a castaway. See, it's vital that those who are preaching to the people of God be growing in holiness themselves. This is one thing that I love about being at PRTS. That there's so much of a concern, not only that men would have right theology and learn how to do exegesis, all of which are important, but they would be men who are growing in godly character. Secondly, we must pursue holiness in community. As we've seen, there was a strong relational component to Puritan piety. I know this is something that many of us are zealous for here in this room and at PRTS. However, even in a zealous community like this, we have to be on guard. I'm struck from studying Puritan theology and history now for over a decade, that one of the things that strikes me most is that actually antinomianism, Puritan antinomianism, was a phenomenon that rose up from within the Puritan movement, not from without. We have to be on guard and heed Hebrews 10:24, that says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. See, we need to be on guard that no sheep in our community is left astray from the fold. Thirdly, we need to challenge false doctrine in the church. As in the Puritans' day, wrong teaching will eventually creep in, and even the most faithful of churches. We have to be on guard. We actually have to anticipate theological drifting, particularly away from the doctrines of grace. And when it eventually surfaces, and believe me, it will, we need to stand ready to correct it. Fourth, we should take comfort in the sweetness of the assurance provided by the doctrines of grace. I think sometimes we miss the fact that the doctrines that we hold to be so dear are not just true, but they're actually sweet and comforting. They're not just right, but they're experientially heart-changing. We need to forget that our salvation is actually not dependent upon ourselves, but on an all-sovereign God who loves us. And praise the Lord for that. Our salvation is dependent upon a gracious and loving God. And therefore, we can take comfort and assurance that for those whom He has called to Himself, He will never let them go. Fifth, we must be convinced of the centrality of experiential preaching and the folly of alternative means of grace. I think we live in an age, just like the Puritans, where the centrality of preaching, particularly the centrality of experiential preaching, is under attack. In some churches, the centrality of preaching is diminishing in obvious ways. People are pursuing more approaches, high church approaches, like were pursued in the day with the Anglicans, sacrificing the centrality of preaching to other means. In other ways, preaching can turn into pure entertainment at its worst, or someone's hobby horse that they want to talk about week in and week out. Or even in some reform circles, it's expositional, but it's lacking that crucial experiential application point. It never actually cuts to the heart and applies the healing balm of Scripture to the wounded conscience. And the people listening to this kind of preaching, they rarely respond to those like Peter said after his great sermon in Acts 2. It says that they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter and the apostles said, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And as a result, in many places of the church, rather than dying, it grew. And it says that over 3,000 people were saved that day. We have to be zealous for experiential preaching because it is the very means by which Christ converts the sinner and builds up His church. It is the very means of spiritual transformation. And we must winsomely challenge those who reject experiential preaching because it is the primary means by which people are saved from everlasting destruction and the means by which spiritual transformation takes place within the body of Christ. And then finally, we must look for God's smiling face in frowning providences. I think one of the less obvious but most significant things that arises from my own study of the Puritans was how in the 1630s, God appears to have used the persecution of the Puritans for a greater good. And I have at least three ways here. First, He used Puritan persecution for the spread of the gospel to the Netherlands and to New England. See, the Puritan movement actually spread through persecution. As the Puritans were persecuted, they were forced to leave England. Many of them went to New England or to the Low Countries, to the Netherlands. And the gospel went forth with them. The gospel was spread through the persecution of Puritans. Secondly, their deprivation forced a transition from a pulpit ministry to a print ministry. We know that actually 90% of all of the Puritan devotional literature actually started out as sermons. And it was because they were no longer to preach that they turned to a pulpit ministry. Now, to a printing ministry. We know that some of those works got suppressed. However, many of them were actually printed. And many of the great works that we love so much today, which you can buy at the book table in the back, were the result of the Puritan persecution. And then thirdly, there was a unification of the Puritans, a unification of the godly through persecution. And I think this is so important that we consider these three things and the fact that God works providentially even through persecution. Because we need to recover a doctrine of God's providence in the church today. I think one of the great tragedies is that many evangelicals have lost a robust doctrine of God's providence. And as a result, when suffering comes, many people have no idea where to turn. They believe that God is only providentially in control of their lives when life is good. But when persecution or difficulty or suffering arises, is God still on the throne? However, we know that it's actually in the midst of persecution and suffering that it's actually that God is most at work. Many of you in this room can testify that it was in times when you suffered for the sake of the gospel or just your own personal suffering that actually God was at most at work in your lives. We need to heed God's promise that Romans 8:28 is still true, that all things work together for good for them that love God. And therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, let us be zealous for a doctrine of God's providence, especially in suffering. However, it's in the midst of frowning providence that God does not hide a smiling face. Let us run to God's unfailing word and to resolve ourselves. Then in a very short while, we will see how our sovereign God has worked out all things for His glory and our good.